Revelation 21, starting in verse 9, it's talking about the bride of Christ, pictured by the New Jerusalem. It says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues, he came to me and he talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So we're talking about us. It's talking about the bride. And the New Jerusalem is a picture of what the bride looks like in fullness. What does the bride look like when the bride is made ready? In verse 18 it says, "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." And you think, why all the jewels? I mean, is it just wealth? Is it just riches? Is it just our glory? I mean, why this city that's built out of jewels? Why this city whose foundations and walls are made out of jewels? What's that all about? I mean, why not just, you know, have a normal city with glorious people in it? What's with the glorious city filled with jewels? What is the point of God making us jewels? And the point is verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." See, the thing about jewels is if there's no light, they're just rocks. If there's no light, there's no difference whatsoever between a diamond and a rock that you pick up out of your driveway. There's no difference whatsoever. The only thing that makes jewels beautiful is the light. The only thing that makes jewels glorious is the light that shines in them. And it says the glory of God is what illuminates the New Jerusalem. The glory of God is what illuminates the bride when she's made ready. The glory of God, the light that shines from Him, is what shines from us when we're made ready. We are being fashioned into things that reflect His beauty. We're being fashioned into these jewels that are made for the sole purpose of reflecting different parts of who He is. Because the thing about light is light doesn't reach its full beauty until it has something to reflect off of. Light has the fullness of every color that we have ever seen in it. But if you just stare at a light, you're not going to see that. The color comes out when the light starts reflecting off things. The beauty of the light comes out when it starts reflecting off things. When God has these jewels, these people before Him who are reflecting His glory, gazing on His light, and it's bouncing off of them in all directions with their own little circumstances and their own little personality written on it, then the fullness of the beauty of God gets displayed. The fullness of the beauty of God is so great that He has to create millions and billions of people with different characteristics and different life circumstances and different natures, so that every little bit of His glory can get reflected and displayed. And that's just astounding, that is what God creates us for, to be to the praise of His glory. That everything that happens to us and in our lives is to the praise of His glory. It's an opportunity for Him to display His goodness. It's an opportunity for Him to display His greatness. Right? Our life purpose is to get around the glory of the Lord so that it can reflect off of us. What God wants in the end is that He would be the light reflecting off of us. Not only that He would be the light, but that He would be the only light. It says there is no more sun and there is no more moon to shine in it, because the glory of God illuminates it. What it looks like when we're made ready, when we reach that point, is that God is the only light reflecting off our light, that He is the source of our light. He is the source of everything that comes out of us. It's His glory radiating out of us and our encounter with His light reflecting back off of us. And that's what we're being knit into, is this city of jewels, this city of ones who reflect the Lord. And so the question that God asks in Revelation chapter 2, writing to the church at the end of the age, writing to the church and basically addressing the issues that need to be resolved before we get to the end of Revelation. The beginning of Revelation, he addresses what needs to be resolved in the church before we can get to the end of it, before the bride can get to that place made ready. And the question that he's asking the church in Ephesus is, who's lighting your lamp? Where is your light coming from? What's your fuel? Revelation 2, verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary." And we think, okay, what's the issue? I mean, at this point, it sounds all good. If we knew of a church that had those credentials, we'd probably all be there. If we knew of a church that had credentials like that, most of us would sign up. But Jesus isn't saying that in praise. He says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." They're doing all the right things. Their lamp is burning. They have not grown weary. They have not stopped doing good deeds. They haven't stopped serving Him. But He says, you've left your first love. The problem is not that the lamp went out, it's that the fuel wasn't right. That what was shining out of their lamp was no longer what it was supposed to be. Jesus looks at the church of Ephesus and he sees a burning lamp, but he doesn't see himself in it. He doesn't see himself reflected in it. He doesn't see it coming out of that place of him and love for him fueling all that they're doing. We turn to Luke chapter 8. Jesus talks about this same picture of a lamp and a lampstand a couple times in the book of Luke. He says in Luke 8, verse 16, that no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So when Jesus is talking about a lamp, he's talking about the light that's coming out of our lives because of what we've heard, because of the revelation that we have of him. And he says that if he lights a lamp, he won't hide it. And if he lights a lamp, he won't hide it, but he'll put it on a stand so that all those around it can see its light. And yet in Revelation 2, he says to Ephesus, repent or I'm going to take you off your stand. What is he talking about there? He's warning them that their light is no longer his, that he's no longer the one lighting their lamp, that the light that they're shining is no longer pure, and so he's going to hide them. That the impure light is not something that God wants to be exported to the rest of the world. that impure light that's not burning from the glory of the Lord, but is burning from something else, God's going to hide it. He's going to put it under a bushel, because that's not the light that he wants going out to the rest of the world. He wants that purity of light that comes from the place of encountering his glory and being fueled by love for him, and being fueled by encountering his beauty. Turn to Luke chapter 11. He takes the same image and he extends it a little farther. Luke 11 verse 33. He says again that no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. For if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. He says the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is good, then the light coming out of your body will be good. If your eye is bad, then even the light in you will be darkness. That even what is in you and coming out of your lamp will be darkness. It will be impure. And the word good there is actually literally single. If your eye is single, then the light coming out of you is pure light. But if the light, if your eye is double, is split, is going to and fro and is letting in both good and bad, then what comes out of you, the light in you, is darkness. And so what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus is that you've lost that singleness of vision for me. You've lost that focus of gazing upon my glory and being fueled from that place. You've lost that focus of staring into my light and letting my light reflect off of you. That you're doing all the good things. You're persevering. You're discerning what is evil. You're doing what is good. But you've lost your first love. You've lost that place of encountering my glory and doing everything through my glory and for my glory. And I used to read those passages about the lamp, and I've shared this before, but it's still just kind of one of those God took it and turned it on me so badly things that you just regret ever saying things like that. But I used to read those passages about a lamp and think, I mean, so what? Who needs a lampstand? You know, I like my bushel. I'm more comfortable under a bed anyways. I would rather be out of sight. But here's the thing about lampstands. In Revelation 2, Jesus introduces himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. And Jesus is walking among those that he has lit, just enjoying the light of those who are reflecting his glory. That's the place where he describes himself as being, as walking among the lampstands, walking among his church, among all those whose hearts that he has lit, and they're reflecting that back to him in worship and in love and in praise. The thing about being on a lampstand is not about being before the eyes of men, but about being before the eyes of God. That God takes those purest reflections of his glory and he brings them in closest to him. God takes the seraphim and he sets them right around him. He takes those living creatures full of eyes and he sets them right around him so that he can enjoy their worship. When we have that purity of focus and that desire to just gaze upon the beauty of God and to let that fuel us and become the drive for our life, the driving motivation for our life, the beauty of this man and what he is like and who he is, when that becomes what fuels our life, when that becomes what is overflowing out of us in everything that we do, God takes that and sets it in his presence so that he can enjoy it. So that he can enjoy the light that is coming off of us. You know, it says about God that he is pure light and there is no shadow within him. There's no shadow of turning in him. God can't tolerate anything other than his own light. And it's when we begin to reflect His own light that He can bring us nearer and nearer. So the question then is, how do we get there? How do we get to that place of being ones who reflect the glory of God? How do we get to the place of being that city of shining ones, reflecting what God is like, reflecting the light of God, reflecting the beauty of God? And Paul in Ephesians 1 picks right back up after the passage we read, and he starts to pray a familiar prayer. But before he does, he says this. He says, therefore, that in light of Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, in light of the fact that God created us to be to the praise of His glory, in light of the fact that God created us as His inheritance, in light of the fact that God created us for His presence, He predestined us to be with Him as His sons, therefore, I do not cease praying, asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. In light of our calling to be a reflection of the glory of God, Paul says, here's the most important thing. You need to get a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can get the knowledge of Him. We can't reflect Him if we haven't seen Him. We can't reflect Him if we don't know what He's like. The way we get to be reflection of God is by being around Him. The 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we read at the very beginning. By gazing upon God with faces unveiled, we are transformed into His image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, I think there are two primary issues of why the bride doesn't look like that city of glory yet. Why the bride isn't ready. And they're both addressed in this one prayer of Paul's. It is that we don't know who we are. We haven't realized we're a bride. We haven't realized we're His inheritance. And therefore, we're not making any real effort to get ready. And it's that we don't know who He is. And so we don't have that drive and that passion to get ready. We don't have that longing for the wedding day. If we truly knew of the beauty of our God, we'd be working and working hard to see Him come. We'd be working and working hard to be made ready. If we knew of the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus and who He is and what He's like, when we encounter that, it ruins us for the rest of our lives, that there is only one thing we're looking forward to, and that's the day that we see Him in fullness. That's the way the apostles lived. They lived with that motivation of seeing Him return. They lived compelled by His love. They lived driven to get people to see Him to return. Peter preaches his very first sermon in Acts to the city of Jerusalem. And he's preaching, repent so that He can return. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians, says, in a moment of frustration, I think, cursed be all those who don't love the Lord Jesus, you come. I haven't finished telling everyone yet. They don't all love you yet, but you just come anyways. That's enough of this. They had that drive to see the Lord return because they'd encountered His glory. They knew who He was. They'd walked with Him and talked with Him. They had that intimate knowledge of what Jesus was like, and they wanted Him back. And the knowledge of God is the answer to both of our problems. It is the answer to who we are, to the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, as found in the knowledge of Him. The prayer that Paul prays is all one thought. The NIV takes it and puts an "and that" in the middle, but it's not really there. Is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of His calling. It's in the knowledge of Him that the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, and we know the hope of His calling and the glory of the riches of His inheritance in the saints. It's in knowing Jesus and how beautiful he is and how perfect his leadership is, that we discover the point of why we exist. Because why we exist is to testify to the beauty of who he is. And it's in discovering that we find who we are. It's in discovering that he is our bridegroom that we realize that we must be his bride. It's in discovering that he is our king that we realize then we are his servants. It's in discovering that he is our judge that we realize then that we are the objects of his discipline and the objects of his mercy. Who we are is found in him because we were made to reflect him. We were made to reflect his glory. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The absolute most fundamental thing that we have to do if we want to reflect the light of Christ, the glory of Christ, is we have to get ourselves in that light. We have to get ourselves into that glory. We have to spend time gazing upon the beauty of God, upon the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's just an amazing little phrase, and like twice as long as a sentence should be, like most of the things Paul says. But the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A Jesus Christ, who Paul says in verse 4, is the image of God. He is the revelation of the glory of God. He is the light that shines on the glory of God so that we can know it. He is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ is where we discover the glory of God. In gazing upon Jesus and who he is and his beauty and the way he leads and the way he serves and the way he judges and the way he loves and who he is, we discover the glory of God. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. That he is that light of God's glory. He is that part of God's glory that shines and we can see it. He is that part of God's glory that we can see even now. And staring at who Christ is and the preaching of Christ is absolutely essential if the bride is going to be made ready. Paul in Colossians 1:27 and 28 gives his mission statement for his own ministry. He says, he's talking about the Gentiles. He says, what is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory? And then he says in 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the word perfect there means complete, or in other words, ready. Paul's mission statement for how he's going to make the bride ready is this. We preach him. We proclaim him. We teach Jesus and what he's like and what he looks like and who he is. We teach all the different attributes of his nature. We teach all the different offices that he held. We teach everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus does. Him we preach because he is the brightness of God's glory. He is how we know what God is like. He is how we know what love is. He is how we know how we're supposed to live. Jesus is the glory of God come down to earth with a face on it so that we can see it, touch it, and know it, and experience what God is like. He is the knowledge of God walked out. That God spoke at times past through prophets, but now through his Son. The fullness of what he is like, the revelation of what he is like. And Paul makes the claim that preaching him is enough to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That preaching Christ is enough to bring us to that place of fullness. and then there's no more important issue to be addressed than that question of who do we say he is? That question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? Jesus turns and asks his disciples that, and then he says that on that foundation he builds his church. That is the foundational question of who we are as believers. Who do we say that he is? Because we can do all the right things, like the church of Ephesus, and yet still not have that first love, still not have that heart that burns over the glory of who he is, still not have that light coming out of us that's his, so that everything that we do is his, because we are fueled and driven by that place of gazing upon the beauty of Christ. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes a similar statement to Paul about the importance of the knowledge of God. But then he kind of gives us a list of pointers of how to go about that. He says in 2 Peter 1 verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him." All things that we need for life and godliness we have through the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That through the knowledge of him we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need to live godly lives is found in the knowledge of him. Everything that we need to walk according to his ways is found in the knowledge of him. But then in verse 5 he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of him, but go at it right, or you will end up unfruitful and barren in your knowledge of him. There's a certain posture to our hearts in pursuing the knowledge of God that we have to have if we want it to be fruitful. Gazing upon the beauty of God only has its effect if our heart is in the right place, and if what we're seeking after is the right thing. He says, add to your faith virtue, which is moral excellence and worthiness and goodness, that we would choose what is good, that we would choose what is right. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I think that's the first thing Peter's addressing here, that those who want the knowledge of God, what it takes is a purity of heart. It takes what David says in Psalm 27, that one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing have I desired. It takes that heart that says this is the most important thing, because we can acquire knowledge without making it the most important thing. We know about all sorts of things that we don't necessarily consider that important. We go to school and we learn things that we don't even want to learn, but we learn them because there's a test in a week, and then we immediately forget them, and they don't really have any impact on us because they weren't important. Our hearts were not set on acquiring that knowledge. We didn't say that that is the best thing, that is my one thing. We acquired the knowledge, but it did absolutely nothing to us. We have to have a heart that chooses what is excellent, that chooses what is worthwhile, and pursues it. In Luke 10, Mary and Martha, Jesus says, Mary has chosen the one thing that is needed. She has chosen the good part, and that will not be taken from her, to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear his word. If we choose the good part, is the first thing we have to do. We have to choose the good part and make it the good part, that this is most worthy and most excellent, and we're doing it because it's the most important thing there is to do. We're gazing upon the Lord because it is the most important thing there is to do. And he says, add to your virtue knowledge. And we have to actually seek after the knowledge of the Lord. Only he can give it, but we have to seek it. It's one of those God things that he insists that we seek him out. He insists that we seek him before we find him. And it's not just understanding, but knowledge. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We have to put our glory in knowing him. And not just knowing him, but understanding and knowing him. That is that understanding, coming to know who he is and what he's like, but it's also that knowledge, that intimate knowledge, that relational knowledge. The word knows there is the same word that's used in Genesis when Adam knew his wife. It's that intimate knowledge of the Lord, that walking in relationship with him, and not just discovering who he is in the stories, but discovering who he is now in relationship with us. And one of the things about knowledge is that we have to have that heart that says we want to both understand and know, that we want to understand who he is and what he's like, but we want to know him. And that's what drives Mary to sit at his feet, that we want to know what he's like, but we want to know it from him. We want him to be the one that tells us, because we want that relationship and that relational knowledge with him, and not just the understanding. You know, In Psalm 27:4, David says that what he's after is to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And those are two of the things that most of the time we forget to do when we're studying the Word. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him. Two of the most important things we can do when we're searching out the Lord is not seek understanding about the facts or about the stories, but to seek his beauty, to behold the Lord in it. What is he doing and what's so great about it? What glory of the Lord can we see in that story? What can we see of his beauty in that story? To just sit and gaze on his beauty. You know, some of the passages we skip over most often are the passages like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. Because it's like, God, this is good. I mean, I know you're beautiful, but what's the practical application of that? I need something I can use. We have to gaze on his beauty. We have to just sit in that place of discovering that he is a beautiful God. We have to sit in that place of just being undone like Isaiah was. That maybe we don't ever come to a place of understanding, but we just sit there and be undone at how glorious and how beautiful he is. And then we have to inquire of him. We have to ask him questions. We have to ask him the why. What was on your heart and what were you thinking when you did this or when you did that or when you said that or when you had Paul write this? What was on your heart? What's in the heart of God? And that's the kind of knowledge that we're called to. Then he says, add to your knowledge self-control. And it actually takes discipline to seek the knowledge of God. It actually takes self-control to seek the knowledge of God. It actually takes discipline to pursue him. David says, one thing I've desired, and that will I seek. And there's a whole lot of difference between one thing have I desired, and that will I seek. Because we can have a desire and not pursue it, and that's not going to get us much of anywhere. We have to have the desire and then actually pursue it and seek him out. And the other side of that is, it takes discipline in withdrawing from the world and forsaking the world, forsaking the things of the flesh. Romans 12:2, I always find it fascinating, the verbs used in this verse, because it says this, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The active part of that command is do not conform. The transforming part actually happens to us. Be transformed. The action on our part is we have to choose to not conform to the world. We have to choose to separate ourselves from the world, to come out from the world. One of the things that I have found personally about seeking the knowledge of the Lord and the beauty of the Lord is that it takes very little of the world to undo a whole lot of encountering God. That when it says in Proverbs, guard your heart, it means it. Like, it's not enough to fill our hearts with good things for a part of our day and then go out into the world and let them get filled in with junk the rest of the day. We have to actually guard our hearts and be disciplined and self-controlled about not letting the things of the world get in and interfere with what God just did in our heart. And then he says, add to your self-control perseverance. That we press on day after day after day in the mundane, seeking more of God. You know, this life of being a burning one is probably like the most uncomfortable and miserable life that anyone could ever choose for themselves, were it not for the fact that we get to encounter God. Because it means living in a state of continual hunger. It means living never satisfied. No matter how good it was yesterday, tomorrow morning I'm unsatisfied again. Tomorrow morning I'm hungry again. Tomorrow morning I'm seeking again. So what Paul says in Philippians 3, that this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Every day, day after day, pressing on for more. And then he says, add to that godliness. And now it's talking about our actions, that our actions would be godly, that our actions would be like God. It's letting that seeing transform us. It's letting that beholding transform us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we gaze on him, we become like him. And the way that happens is if we position our hearts such that as we encounter his beauty, we say, oh God, I want to be like you. I see your humility. I see your righteousness and I want to be like it. God, show me how to be like it. Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. That as we see what our Father is like, we want to be like him. And then he says, add to that brotherly kindness. It's the discovering, as we discover the knowledge of God and the riches of his inheritance in us, discovering the riches of his inheritance in them, in those guys over there, in those people at work, in everyone around us. Because we have to take what we discover about God and the way he feels and apply it in the way that we act towards those around us. Otherwise, we get into that place of what we're doing fighting against what we're seeing. That what we're doing towards those around us is not reflecting what we're seeing as we're gazing on God. And our minds can't handle that. They want consistency. That what we behold of God and the riches of the glory of his inheritance, we take it and we apply it to everyone around us. 1 John 4:8 says that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The knowledge of God causes us to love those around us because God is love. It's who he is. And finally, it says, add to this love. And that's kind of the ultimate point of all of this. That as we gaze on the beauty of God, we fall in love with him. As we gaze upon the beauty of God, we would fall in love with him, and everything in our hearts, everything that comes out of our hearts, would be for him. Because we have fallen in love. If we only gain head knowledge, then we failed. I mean, we've missed the point. The reason why we seek knowledge, the reason why we seek what he is like, is so we can love him more. The reason why we seek to understand him more is so we can love him more. John 17:24-26 has been one of my life passages. And I think it's a good summary to just everything that we've looked at. Because it's Jesus' high priestly prayer as he gets ready to go to the cross. And basically what he's saying is, here's what I want. Here's what I'm after. Here's what I'm looking for. And here's how I'm going to make it happen. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. He says, Father, here's what I want. I want the love with which you love me to be in them. I want them to love me in the way that you love me. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to make you known. You're going to make known the Father. He's going to make known the Father's love. And his prayer for us is, God, would you let them be with me where I am? Would you let them behold my glory? Would you let them see what I'm like so that they can love me in the way that you love me? The Father sees the Son perfectly in all clarity, knows exactly what he's like, and loves him with his abundant, overflowing love. And Jesus asks that we would have the same thing. That we would have the same thing. And his life ministry, his life purpose was this: to make known the Father, to make known what God is like, so that that love would be in us. He so desires that we would receive the knowledge of him. He is working and laboring towards us receiving the knowledge of him. It's not a prize that we have to win through our own skill or our own talent. God desires to give it. God desires to give it because his end purpose is that we would have it and therefore love him. And so God is totally on our side in pursuing the knowledge of him. He is totally there, ready to give the knowledge of him. And it's just a question of us choosing the good part, sitting in his presence and gazing at his glory, having that focus upon the glory of who he is, having that singleness of vision, that singleness of eye, that singleness of light, that purity of light in our lamp. That we were made for one thing and one thing only, to reflect the light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. We were made as a reflection, and we haven't fulfilled our purpose until we're sitting in that light. We haven't fulfilled our purpose until we're sitting in that place of gazing on his glory and letting it reflect off of us. Amen.